Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that in your mercy you might help your people in this Sabbath day to keep the day holy, to use it aright. And at this time of study, we pray for the Spirit's help that we may have our minds sharpened to the task at hand. Help us to learn in such a way as to grasp the concepts, grasp the ideas, and put them into practice. Father, we pray that through this you might get yourself glory through your people. You might cause us to walk more faithfully. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week we began in earnest looking at the matter of church incorporation. We discussed the concern as it exists in principle and in practice, and to review a little with regard to the principle, because that's really the most important thing. We looked at the fact that the pursuit of incorporation from the state involves, by its nature, the church becoming, in one aspect, a creature of the state and yielding allegiance to another sovereign than Christ. And this is made explicit in the laws with regard to incorporation, and it's often required to be made explicit in the corporate documentation, the charter of the church. The idea of incorporation is not itself an idea that is necessarily a bad thing. Remember, we talked about what was involved in that. It's creating a legal standing. It's creating an artificial person, a legal person, an entity that has certain rights given to it by law and has a certain standing before the law and before the state's jurisdiction. And those things allow for privileges and obligations to be brought to bear on that entity, on that thing that the state recognizes. And in the case of certain business practices, it is a great benefit. Businesses that want to issue stock, for example, in their company, this allows for privileges and obligations to work properly from that company to those shareholders and so on. So there is a place for this. It's just that none of those things would apply to the church directly, those kinds of business-oriented ideas. And more importantly, the principle of Christ's sovereignty in the church dictates that the church can have no other sovereign. Christ makes that clear when undoing the tricky question put to him about the tax, and he returns questions about the coin and whose image is on it, and he outlines there for us in a brief form the fact that there are some things that belong to a state authority, to a civil authority. There are some things that civil authority should not be involved in administering or in overseeing. And those things belong to God. Christ makes that distinction. We would understand, given the whole of Scripture, that he's not saying God has nothing to do with the state. Right? Paul makes that clear, that it's not the case that God has nothing to do with the exercise of civil power when he explains that the civil magistrate is in fact someone whose authority comes from God. So that's not what Christ is saying. Well, then what is Christ saying? Christ is saying that there are certain things where the state's or the magistrate's authority may be exercised rightly, and that those who are under that authority owe through obligation an allegiance and an obedience appropriate to the authority of the magistrate. But that there are other things that are none of the magistrate's business. And those are the things that are appropriate to God. And in the context, we understand those are the ecclesiastical matters. Those are the matters of the authority of the church. And we understand this principle from several angles in Scripture. We understand, in light of the second commandment, that matters of doctrine and practice in the church, what we believe and what we do, are things that must be derived strictly from one authority, from the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit speak? In the Scriptures. And we confess that because that's a Scripture truth, that in terms of our doctrine and our practice, we may have no other authority than God Himself. God exercises that authority through Christ as head of the church. Christ speaks through His Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. That's the only authority by which we may have our beliefs and practices ordered. So, from several angles you can see, there's just no room for another authority, for the yielding of some supreme allegiance, which is what is required in the case of asking to be incorporated, asking the state to create a legal entity for the church. Now, you probably remember, but let me give you again just that summary definition of what a corporation is. It's an association of individuals created by law or under authority of law, having a continuous existence independent of the existences of its members, and having powers and liabilities distinct from those of its members. It creates an artificial person, which has, directly from the law, obligations and privileges that are not tied to who the members are. And that person continues to exist, no matter who the members are. A corporation is a separate legal entity that has been incorporated either directly through legislation or through a registration process established by law. Incorporated entities have legal rights and liabilities that are distinct from those of their employees, shareholders, and members. And these legal entities may conduct business as either a profit-seeking business or not-for-profit. That's what a corporation is. Now, as we mentioned last week, if the state has the power, the sovereignty, to bring you into existence, it can take you out of existence. It exercises a supreme authority over the entity that it creates. We gave the example of where that's been done in the past and the legal entanglements involved in the church pretending to yield this kind of authority to the state. Are there, before we dive into where we left off last week discussing the presumed benefits of church incorporation, I want to make sure first that you understand the principled problems with that. Why that's an unacceptable place for the church to be. Given the authority of Christ in the church, the nature of that authority, I want to make sure you understand, or I want to be able to answer any questions that you might have with regard to the exercise of Christ's authority and the necessary yielding of authority to the state when applying for a corporate status. Do you all understand that? Do you have any questions in relation to that? All right. It is argued that there are certain benefits to the church in applying for corporation status, for applying to be incorporated. I want to emphasize that no matter how many benefits there might be, if applying for this puts the church into a compromised position of shaming Christ, dishonoring Christ, not yielding proper authority to Christ, it puts us into any kind of a sinful context, then no matter what the benefits are, we would rather be inconvenienced than do anything that would shame Christ, than do anything that would compromise the church's total yielding of allegiance to Christ in every context. That's the church's duty as a church, as a corporate entity, as a body. The church has the duty to yield to one sovereign in everything. and that is to yield to her head, Christ. I don't want to wear it out. There are so many different angles that you can look at it. Christ is the husband of his bride, the church. How many husbands does she have? How many husbands ought any wife to have? One. How many different authorities does the wife has as wife? Only one has a wife. That's what the church is. She's the bride of her husband. She doesn't have any other authorities as a bride. That's the sense in which we're a body. And so we don't have another head. We don't have another husband. We don't have another king. Every angle, every way that the scriptures describe us as a kingdom, how many kings rule. It's the language of a monarchy. Monarchy means the rule of one. And that's the language the scripture uses of us. There's only one authority in the church. How many different kings does one kingdom have? Well, a monarchy has one king, one ruler. So, we can't put ourselves in a position where that yielding of authority is divided. The nature of the church is such, she has one authority, one Lord, one husband, one king, one ruler. Now, we discussed some of those presumed benefits just so that we can think through the practical concerns that arise. We should touch on those. We mentioned a couple last week. There is presumably a limitation of personal liability. And some of these, most of these I get from a committee report written by Doug Kelly, Dr. Douglas Kelly, for the PCA back in the 80s when a question arose with regard to church incorporation. A presbytery in Oklahoma sent up an overture specifically about what was going on with the PCA becoming a corporation. And so a review of that was done by a committee, and an answer was given as advice. The General Assembly allowed for the denomination, as a denomination, to become incorporated in the state of Delaware. But Dr. Kelly lists what are considered to be standard benefits of being incorporated. And these are standard. Anytime somebody's talking about this with regard to the church, they'll list these things. Limitation of personal liability. The creation of what's called a corporate veil that can protect the members. That's one of the presumed benefits. As we talked about last week, it actually increases the ease for one who wishes to attack in the courts that entity. It's a lot harder to grab hold of a group through all of its members. It's a lot easier if there's one entity that stands in for them. So it's a convenience, it's a benefit, but not to the church. It creates an entity that's a much easier target than is a group of people. And so it's not clear that it's immediately, it's not clear that it's a benefit to the church. Also, it is typically the case, or frequently the case, that when somebody wishes to bring a lawsuit against an entity like that, it's pretty rare that the lawsuit is brought just against the corporation. Usually, to be thorough, they also bring the lawsuit against anyone that they can in relation to that, and of course the listed officers are often listed in a lawsuit as well. They get targeted as well. So the idea of the corporate veil is, it's a nice idea, but it's not typically ironclad. There's a thoroughness in going after somebody in the courts that means you're going to try to grab hold of everybody and everything you can in relation to what you're trying to address. So they don't just name the corporate entity. They name all the officers and anybody else and any other assets, you know, get involved in that. So the idea of the corporate veil as a protection is pretty thin. It's not something that's really going to be used to protect in the way that it's suggested. It gives the presumed privilege of litigation or going to court in the corporate name. We mentioned last week, the benefits often listed as you can sue in the corporate name and you can be sued in the corporate name, and that's a presumed benefit of that. We pointed out that what's really going on there is it's given as a privilege because frequently it's attorneys who list these benefits. And what a great benefit that you now have access to the court system where I work as an attorney. You now have access to that whole system because of this corporate entity that's been created. That's a great benefit. For whom? It's a great benefit for an attorney who may be needing to drum up business, perhaps. But, you know, as we pointed out last week, this is the avenue. Incorporation is an avenue by which the church can come under the jurisdiction of a court and a legal system and the state's authority exercised through that system. But if you don't have that corporate status, presumably the flip side of that coin is that the state doesn't have that authority, the same kind of authority. There's no jurisdiction over that church in civil matters that might be brought before the court. So, again, it's a great benefit to the attorney or to the state in exercising influence and authority in that context, and it has been done that way in the past. Incorporation has been used in the past by the civil powers to exercise a greater influence upon groups that might exist apart from its authority. So, but it's not at all clear that there's any benefit to the church in presuming to come under the authority of another jurisdiction. Indeed, as we mentioned before, in principle, we have every reason not to do so. There's also the presumed convenience in holding property. Again, when we look at this, it turns out to be a great convenience for others, not necessary at all for the church. By being incorporated, it makes it a lot easier for a titling company to handle giving you a title for your property. They have less paperwork to do, and there's a more direct avenue for dealing with your getting a title to your property. Because they do business with corporations, and that's a more direct and efficient avenue for them to do this with a legal person. But churches have owned property for hundreds of years. Indeed, in one way or another, for thousands of years, without the help of the state creating an artificial person to hold that property. Churches don't have to have an artificial person to hold the property. Churches as churches can own property. Now, it may involve more paperwork for the agencies that have to deal with who owns that property. There may be more documentation involved. There may be more paperwork involved. And that may be less convenient for those agencies and for the function of those agencies in keeping track of who owns that property. But that's okay. That's what you pay them to do. It's not clear that there's any real benefit to the church. Perpetuity, which means, you know, being able to continue in time without any necessary end, that is presumed to be a benefit of incorporation. Being able to continue in time, no matter who the members are, no matter who the officers are, this entity continues to exist. Now, that's very important for a business that has stockholders, right? We can recognize that if I own stock in a company, I want to make sure that my stock continues to have value that I can claim against that company, no matter who the president is, no matter who the CEO is, no matter who the employees are. That I want to be able to interact with something legally to get my value at whatever the fair market share of that value is, given my share of the company. And having that legal entity that the law recognizes makes an easier avenue for me to negotiate that. It makes an easier avenue for the state to oversee that, too. And that's a different ball of wax, but there's not that kind of context for a church. We don't issue stock. We don't transact business like that. And so there aren't shareholders for a church. None of those benefits about perpetuity are a matter of concern for the church in the way that it is for a business. Now, it is true that Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church is a body as a part of the bride of Christ, as a part of the kingdom of Christ, that that continues no matter who the minister is, no matter who the elders are, no matter who the deacons are, no matter who the members are, to a certain extent. The Bible deals with the church as not as an entity, an artificial entity with perpetuity, as we call it as a benefit of corporation, but rather deals with the church as an organic entity, a living entity that has an existence that is not identical to its members, but it's also not radically divorced from its members. For a corporation, you could end up having nobody who's a member of that corporation anymore. And the corporation still exists legally. And the state will have to go through steps to dissolve it. But it still exists as a legal entity with obligations, even if there's nobody left in the corporation. That's not how the church is. The church doesn't exist apart from her members, but her existence as a body is distinguishable from her members. And so Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, continues even as the membership changes generation by generation. But given the Scripture's description of us as a living entity, that organic description, if Christ removes that candlestick, that part of his kingdom doesn't exist there anymore, right? His kingdom persists, but that place of it doesn't exist anymore. If he removes her witness, if he removes her candlestick. So the difference, obviously, is if all of the membership died out of the church and there was no minister, no elders, no members. Well, in the biblical understanding, the kingdom still exists, but this place of the kingdom doesn't anymore. That candlestick's been removed. So you see, we have a little different understanding of perpetuity. It's not artificial. So it doesn't need any extra actions for it to cease to exist. Now, God granting, we pray that this candlestick will be preserved. But you see the difference. And we don't need the state to give us perpetuity. We have an organic, continuing existence because we are that part of Christ's kingdom. We are part of his body, part of the church. Does that make sense? You all understand? So that presumed benefit isn't something we need. And again, let me say I'm dealing with the practicalities, but I want you to understand the principle first. There's a problem that even if these benefits were benefits to us, we wouldn't want to do it because of the principle that's offended in doing it. I just want to put a good loud point on it that there aren't even really benefits to the church in all those things claimed to be a benefit to us. And this is really the last major one. There are others that are mentioned, but they're a little more obscure and even less thought to be a benefit. This last one, availability of financing. A corporation can issue bonds to raise money, whereas an unincorporated entity typically cannot. That's one of the financing benefits, presumably, of a corporation. A church is not going to issue bonds. that's not what we're going to do. But there's another way in which it's argued that it gives ease of financing. A banking line of credit can be issued to a corporate entity as a person, as a legal person. No bank is going to be satisfied to issue a line of credit to an artificial legal entity. They want that name if that legal entity exists. Why? Because that's how I get to take you to court if I need to. I want to make sure I have all that I can get a hold of to take hold of you legally if I need to. So if you have a corporate entity, I want that name. I want it right up at the top so that I have the most immediate avenue for taking you to court and making sure that we can settle any disputes we have. Now that I've got that, I'm going to need all the officers. I'm going to need to know the finances of your officers so that I know where the deeper pockets are so that I can protect myself if I'm a bank. That's how I'm going to approach giving you a line of credit ordinarily. Who was aided there by a corporate status? The bank. Because it gives them a more immediate access to the legal avenues of obliging you should there be a dispute. But banks do business with churches as churches all the time. You don't have to be a corporate entity. They're going to go through the same process of saying, well, I need to know who the responsible parties are. And depending on how much risk the bank is taking, they may ask for a credit statement about those responsible parties, too. they're going to do that anyway, depending on the line of credit, depending on how much risk they're taking on. Again, there are benefits to the bank, but there don't appear to be any benefits to the church in regard to getting some kind of access to financial institutions. Now, last week, David Boyd asked something about how the bank interacts with us in terms of certain government numbers. And so I looked into this, and it occurred to me afterward part of the answer to that question. David had asked, now, there is typically a number that a bank will ask to have from a church or any other corporate entity, not meaning incorporated entity like the state would make, but any kind of body functioning as a whole. They're going to, and if you handle money and want them to be involved in handling the money, they want a certain number. That number is typically the employer identification number. And if you go to the website of the IRS, it's the IRS that issues that number, not the state. States make corporations. The IRS issues that number. And if you go to the IRS website and make application for the number, they give you a place to list the reasons, and they offer reasons that you can check off. Any one of the reasons is a valid reason to apply for that number. One of the reasons is for banking purposes. Even though it's an employer identification number, you don't have to have any employees to apply for and receive that number. The IRS understands that we've taught every financial institution out there to require this number. But isn't it for employers? Well, yeah, it can be. But it's really just our number. And since the government owns all the obligations legally for financial institutions, then they oblige those financial institutions to record transactions or to have accessible to the IRS information about those transactions. And this is the number that they're going to use to identify those who do business with them who aren't just individuals. Is that employer identification number. So
another term for it is a federal tax ID number, and sure. It's just like a social security number for
right.
an individual.
Right. That's what it gets called, exactly right, and that's how it gets used. The same thing, and it's actually confusing the things, but nobody cares because the law is whatever they say it is. but the same thing gets used as a taxpayer ID. Your social security number is, by law, a number associated with certain welfare benefits, not associated with being a taxpayer. And the courts have, in fact, said those are two separate things. You know, welfare program and access to the welfare program is not connected, really, to being a taxpayer in the sense of having taxes that you owe to the government. And yet, because you do whatever the law says, and in this case the law is not the written thing, the law is whatever they say it is, then you provide that as though they're the same thing. And it's the same way with an employer ID number, identification number. It's also how they identify for taxes. But you don't have to owe taxes to get it. The church doesn't owe any taxes. But we have that number. And the IRS understands you're going to need this number if you want to do any business with a bank. You don't have to be an employer, and you don't have to owe taxes. But you're going to need this number. So, the number is a federal ID number, basically. And it's needed for any business transaction with the bank. It doesn't involve an obligation to pay taxes, and it doesn't involve an obligation to be an employer. It's an ID number to do business with the bank. And the IRS understands that. They even give you that option to check off when you're asking for it. I just need an ID number to do business with a bank. Good, here you go. And they'll issue you a number. So it's not necessary to be a corporation to do business with a bank as a body. Churches have done so for years and years and can do so. There's absolutely no legal or practical obligation to be a corporation to do business with a bank. Any questions or comments about that? I hope that helps put it in a clearer context. I hope first that we see the problems in principle, the things in principle that would dictate to us as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ that we want out of this, that we want no part of this. I hope that that's first and foremost clear. But then if there are any nagging questions about what trouble there may be in not having access to corporate status with a state, I hope that reviewing these presumed benefits is helpful in putting those to rest as well. Are there any questions about those? I have another practical question that arose, and I want to outline it. Yes?
Well, see, the main objection that could be offered against disincorporation would be from someone who filed, who's a taxpayer, federal taxpayer, who files a tax return and then who itemizes and wants to claim his giving as a deductible outlay.
Yes, right. We mentioned that last week, and I didn't review it this morning. Thank you.
So that's the main objection that people could raise that affects me, you know.
Right, exactly right. Thank you for the reminder. We mentioned this last week. There is, in the IRS code, both aspects of that are handled. As a church, we're already, as the IRS describes it, tax exempt just because we're a church. And we discussed last week the difference between an exemption being granted and actually being immune to that. In reality, the church in our country has been understood to be immune in practice. The IRS code, which is its own regulations that sit on top of certain laws that give it weight, those regulations don't use the language of immunity, sadly, but they use the language of tax exemption. They do so, though, by stating that we start out there. They actually make it clear. We have 501c3 regulations here. And if you're a church, you don't need to do this. You're already tax exempt. That's how the code reads. So the monies that the church receives are already not taxable monies. And that's true for the donors as well. So the church doesn't have a tax obligation upon receiving the tithes and offerings that belong to the church. And those who give those tithes and offerings are also understood to be giving that which is not taxable. And our IRS regulations continue to observe that difference in your money. When you give that money to the church, the code recognizes that's not taxable money. It was presumably owned by another sovereign already and is not ours to tax. You won't find the IRS making that language in that way, but that is exactly how it treats it already without being an incorporation. Thank you for that reminder. Are there any other questions? Yes.
What about sales tax exemption for the church? Is the application that the state in any way tied to the corporation?
This is an area that we'll need to pursue further. It's different state by state, but there is going to be, for example, in some states, they want you to let them know and give evidence of your being a religious institution. They don't oblige you to be incorporated to receive tax-exempt status in that state. They do have procedures, though, for them to recognize that you're, in fact, a church, and so that they won't charge you taxes. And that state, it can be different in different states. So that's something we'll need to investigate further. Obviously, if you apply as a nonprofit corporation, they've got avenues by which they give you a tax-exempt certificate. And that's what we have right now. If that's tied to our corporate status, that goes away. But that doesn't mean that we suddenly owe state sales tax. We'll have to pursue that further to find out. If Tennessee, and I just wouldn't be surprised if Tennessee has an avenue for saying, if you're a church, as a church, we don't charge you sales tax. We just need to, for example, in Texas, they want to show us your bulletin, show us that, you know, evidence of your existence, show us your website. You know, they want evidence that you actually exist as a religious institution we call a church. And if you exist that way, then they want to recognize that you don't pay sales tax. You don't pay things that they would charge some other regular citizen, something like that. So we just have to find out if that's the case in Tennessee. Good question. Any other questions? There was an example given, and I mentioned something related to this last week. Part of what goes on with a corporation is that the state orders its obligations upon these entities through the corporate relationship. So to understand how elaborate that can be, this is the avenue by which the healthcare stuff is done. It's if you have these obligations, this is part of how it's done, not the only avenue. But certain obligations can be brought to bear based on your corporate relationship, and you have to meet these obligations. Indeed, as we mentioned last week and reminded again this week, there is in the application for a corporate status, there is the obligation to obey all the laws that apply to you as that corporation, and you pledge to do so, and the state obliges you to do so. We mentioned last week the situation with Lester Roloff, a Baptist evangelist who set up boys' homes and girls' homes and incorporated all of them in the states where they were set up. He applied and got a corporate nonprofit status, and obligations were brought to bear on those children's homes to meet the human resources obligations that corporations are obliged to meet. So he needed to practice hiring in the way that they said. He needed to practice notification in the way that they say. And so he had all of these obligations. And Lester Roloff, you remember, said, no, we're not going to do that. We're practicing what we believe to be biblical principles with regard to how we operate this children's home and how we hire and how we treat our employees. And so the state sued them to oblige them, to coerce them to do what the regulations required for corporations. Took them to court as a corporation because that gave jurisdiction, right? You remember that? And Roloff lost. And the reason was because they weren't obliging a church. They were obliging the corporate entity to do business in the way that they promised to do business. Because as a corporation that we've brought into existence, we oblige you as our creature to obey us in all those laws that relate to you in the kind of corporation you are. You've promised to obey. You can't pick and choose. Well, a question was asked, what happens if we're asked to do something that as part of what we ordinarily do? We have a membership. We have a minister who the state recognizes as someone with authority to marry individuals. That can be a different ball of wax as well. But given those things that are recognized, what happens if somebody decides to be a member of Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church and then says, I'm going to come out as being gay, and our church exercises discipline, and that person is shepherded and encouraged with biblical instruction about how we deal with the burden of temptations that are in many ways unique to each one of us. We have a different burden to bear, and yet we have the same Lord, the same promises of grace, and the same cross, as it were, to pursue in putting to death the flesh and living in the Spirit. And in shepherding, this person says, no, you misunderstand. God made me this way, and it's right for me to be this way, and you need to embrace me in this way. What happens then if that person, as we follow the biblical procedures, is excommunicated? Well, I'll tell you what our corporate charter says. Our corporate charter says that the courts determine who the membership of our church is. If there's a dispute, our charter says the courts determine who the members are. So at the next corporate meeting, if that person's not allowed to vote, that person can sue us in court because he's been robbed of his corporate status. He's been robbed of his corporate privileges as a member of the corporation. And does anybody have any question as to what the court would rule in that situation in our day? I don't. So You know, how did being a corporation help us in that situation? It didn't. It has yielded authority to a different sovereign about church matters. We don't want to be there. That's a shame to our sovereign. We didn't intend it. We've inherited it. But now that we've inherited it, we should do something about it. So next week, I'll summarize right now, but next week we'll discuss a little bit about that. It shouldn't take the whole class. But please, if you have questions, chew on this. Think about this. Bring more questions. What we have to do is the officers discuss this further. We appear to be of one mind on it. We would bring this to the congregation as a whole and present this to the congregation. We believe these principles are involved and we need to take these actions to honor Christ as a church. And one of the last things in our corporate charter details how to dissolve the corporation. It's there. And there are state regulations about how you go through that procedure as far as what the state requires. So we'll discuss a little more about that next week. Please ask questions, email me, bring questions next week, corner me, ask me questions. We need to think about this as a congregation. We need to pursue an avenue of honoring Christ and shedding this that is in fact a dishonor to his sovereignty. All right, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be given strength by the Spirit to pursue obedience and honor to our Savior, to the husband of the bride, to our sovereign and King. We are grateful for your patience with us. We are grateful for your love and care of us. We pray that with all diligence, we may respond to such care and love with a full-hearted obedience, a diligent pursuit of the honor of Christ's name. And Father, we pray that you would feed us and strengthen us spiritually for that purpose and get glory to yourself through us, we pray, for the glory and honor of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.